happy to be here once again in Patterson. It was announced that it was a surprise to you, and I would announce my being here is rather a surprise to me. Mr. Baker and I had not anticipated coming this far east. The end of our trip, as originally arranged, was Chicago. But upon arriving at Chicago and during the recent convention that they held there, there were a number of friends from Patterson and vicinity who were at the convention, and they informed me that I was already on the New Brunswick Convention on the program, and that the friends here were expecting me to attend. And under those circumstances, I could do little else than to accommodate them. So I am here in the providence of the Lord, and we trust that His providences has lessons in my presence for you as well as for me. The Jew, the greatest enigma ethnologically of the human family. And no topic is more fruitful of controversy among the Gentiles and among believers than this theme or personality, the Jew. He is the most outstanding racial figure upon the stage of human history, past, present, and the immediate future. In introducing what we believe the scriptures have to reveal in respect to God's purposes connected with this controversial figure, I want to read a statement from the pen of our pastor, which applies not only to this particular theme, but to every phase and aspect of the divine plan of the ages. He says, "Divine foreknowledge is one of the great lessons which God would impress upon us. God would have us know that every feature of His plan was premeditated, forearranged from before the foundation of the world. He would have us recognize the fact that He, that is God, is working all things according to the counsel of His own will, according to fixed rules and principles which are unchangeable. This lesson is one of the principal objects served by divine revelation." In other words, he would have us understand that all of our controversies, all of our arguments, and all of our debate, and all of our reasoning, and all of our publications, pro and con, does not change in any degree one iota of the original purposes which God had in mind when He inspired the prophet to speak as they have spoken. And I want to read now a comment, statement from Volume 3, page 293 of Scripture Studies. "Salvation is of the Jew, or covenant-keeping Israelite, in the sense that, first, our Lord Jesus the Savior came in that line. Second, that a remnant of these Jews, the apostles and most of the early church, called a remnant of Israel, Romans 9:27, became ministers of the reconciliation to bear the message to the Gentiles. And third, in that the Lord's provision is that in the restitution work of the future, fleshly Israel, recovered from blindness, shall be used as a medium through whom the streams of salvation issuing from the glorified spiritual Israel shall flow to all the families of the earth. As it is written, out of Zion, the gospel church or spiritual Israel glorified, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, the re-established fleshly Israel. This is a very definite statement of a scriptural fact. And as we've said, all our reasonings and all of our interpretations will not change that fact. Deuteronomy 32:8. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, He set the borders of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. This is the word of God. It is He speaking. It is He who gave to the nations their inheritances. Past, present, and future. This is a fixed principle, originating in the mind and will of God, and set forth in His plan. He is still operating, carrying out His plan along this very line. And in setting forth these inheritances, that is the land itself, that portion of the planet Earth, which they as people and nations would ultimately inherit, He had in mind from the beginning the peoples and the number of the peoples of the children of Israel. In Genesis 10:25, in fact, other verses involved, we are told concerning an important event that happened within a few centuries after the deluge, when men began again to multiply upon the face of the earth. And this account is set forth in these words, that when Peleg, the great-grandchild or great-great-great-grandchild of Noah, was born, that he was named Peleg, which name means division or divider. And we are told that he was called Peleg because in his days the earth was divided. Now, there have been some very peculiar theories advanced based upon this simple statement, the division of the earth. There is very reliable tradition and today historical evidence that have been brought to light by the research and the spades of the archaeologists, that as men multiplied, the question arose as to what disposition was to be made of the descendants of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, a long period of history stretched into the future, and the multitude of the descendants could not but inevitably increase to the proportion that the narrow region in which they were then living the valleys of the Tigris and the Euphrates and adjacent territory would not be able to hold the masses. And so there was a controversy, or rather a conference, of the patriarchs of that day. And all but one of them, if not all 10 of them, were alive when this conference was held, the 10 mentioned in the line of Shem. But there were others in the lines of Ham and Japheth, and their future interests were involved. So they met. And according to the trend of history, from that day to the present, it is evident that the continent of Africa was given unto the descendants of Ham, the continent of Asia unto the descendants of Shem, and the continent of Europe as far as the Ural Mountains was set apart for the descendants of Jacob. And gradually, this work of dispersion, particularly after the Tower of Babel, and that experience was accomplished. There was much resistance, and the Tower of Babel, in its origin and building, was to be the focal point of that resistance. But the angel of the Lord came down and confounded the tongues of men, and they were forced, over a period of some centuries, to follow quite genuinely the line marked out for them in that time. God's hand has been forward and is in the affairs of men. Our tendency has been to ascribe unto the gods more power and more authority, more ingenuity than is true. Large portion of Bible students, former Bible students, claim that this world has been governed and controlled by the devil in every detail. But this is not true. Read your Bible. When the first universal Gentile empire was set up, and the person of the first universal monarch, Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel the prophet, speaking for God and interpreting for him the dream which the Lord had caused him to dream, the vision which the Lord caused him to see, says, "The God of heaven hath given unto thee a kingdom." Not Satan. True. Satan had been the overlord, the god of this world, but only in a limited degree. God had his eternal purposes to accomplish. And as the psalmist says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shall thou restrain." Lucifer has been fighting a losing fight from the beginning. And his destruction will be fully accomplished when God's purposes respecting the children of men are finally worked out. No. When God arranged this matter in his overruling providences and in directing these patriarchs of old to reach the decisions which they did, he had in mind the fleshly descendants of Shem through Heber, through Abraham, through Isaac and Jacob, and he set the borders of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. That original purpose today is in process of being carried out to a completion, and not again to be frustrated by those things, stubbornness and idolatry. Woe unto the Gentiles who now attempt
to interfere, or to frustrate the purposes of God.
And the scriptures everywhere lay emphasis upon this aspect of the present experiences of the nations of this world. Ezekiel 26 and 6, 20 verse 6, speaking of Palestine and adjacent territory, a land, saith the Lord Eternal, that I have selected for them. They didn't select it for themselves. God selected it for them. And after some centuries of preparation, they entered into and took partial possession of the land. They never took full possession of the land. They never, even under Joshua, conquered what afterwards became the site of the city of Jerusalem, occupied then and for some centuries by the Jebusites. Occasionally, the Israelites captured a portion of that city. On one occasion, they held a third of it. The Philistines held another third of the site, and the Jebusites still hung on to the third that they then held. It was not conquered, as other portions of that land were not conquered, until the days of David, when he succeeded in capturing the entire site of what was to be the site of the city of Jerusalem. And that is why Jerusalem is called the city of David, because he was the first to conquer. Yet it was God's purpose that on account of their stiff neck, stubbornness, and resistance, time after time he had to punish them. Disciplinary punishment. Before he relieved them of the yoke of oppression of the conquerors. Read the epistle. But it was his purpose. And he tells us, as we shall see shortly, something more concerning that purpose and why he was so patient and long-suffering and determined, as he had been from the beginning, to carry out his purpose in spite of the opposition of man or deed. Genesis 13:15. Did I say 13:15 or 15:13? 13:15. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. This is the first statement made by God of a covenant which he then made with Abraham, and later elaborated, a covenant which he had promised Abraham that he would make with him while he was yet in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abraham, after a long journey, nearly a year, when he left Ur, accompanied by his aged and ill father, and by Lot, his nephew, kindly reached him. And on the very day that he crossed over, God appeared unto him and made this statement. That was a journey of 1,100 miles. They went northward and westward to Haran. Stopped there. There were other relatives of Abraham there. And they stopped there because Terah was ill. And they remained there until he died. And then Abraham took up his journey again to the land to which the Lord was directing him. And on what later came to be the Passover day. This last Passover was the anniversary, the 4,004th anniversary of the day that Abraham crossed to the Canaan and God appeared and told him of all the land that he saw. He intended to give unto him and to his seed forever. Later, this covenant was restated. It was stated 8 times unto Abraham, twice unto Isaac, and twice unto Jacob, 12 times in all. It was reiterated. It was 37 years after this first statement was made. Abraham, with his son Isaac, on Mount Moriah, in figure, offered him up as a sacrifice. He intended to slay him, Abraham did. It was God's order. He believed God. He knew and reasoned, and Paul tells us that he knew and reasoned, that this son Isaac was the seed upon whom depended the fulfillment of his promise, his covenant, that God had made with him. And he reasoned that if God permitted him actually to slay that son, God would have to raise him from the dead to keep his word. He knew that the God whom he worshipped was a covenant-keeping God, that it was impossible for him to lie. And he was correct in his reason. But the angel of the Lord stayed his hand and called unto Abraham, the Lord God, through whatever medium he used, called unto Abraham a second time out of heaven, saying, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing, and obeyed my voice, and not withheld thy son, thine only son, in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand upon the seashore for number, so shall thy seed be. Thy seed shall possess the gates of its enemy." The enemy of which Paul speaks in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, the Adamic death. And Abraham realized that. That it was a promise that sometime, somewhere, the curse of death that came upon Adam and upon his posterity would be lifted. And that God's promise was that the lifting of that curse of death, the Adamic sentence, would come through a seed, Abraham's seed. And this seed was to be as the stars of heaven and as the sand upon the seashore. A heavenly seed and an earthly seed. A spiritual seed and a fleshly seed. Now, just how much Abraham understood about this, it isn't clearly stated. But in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, referring to Abraham, calling attention to the fact because of his faith, he pleased God. He says that Abraham looked for a city whose founder and builder would be God, a government superior to anything that man could muster or establish in his own wisdom. And that through that arrangement, the promised blessing would come. Those men were not ignorant savages. They were far, far more intelligent, naturally, than you and I, with all our boasted education and modern attainment. They were men compared to modern men, giants, intellectually, and in the favor of God. We are often too wise in our own conceit. I'm speaking of mankind in general today. And the wisdom of this world is to be shown up and is being shown up
as foolishness in the eyes of God, except that part of present wisdom which has to do with this day of his preparation. And it comes not of men nor the will of men, but by the will of God and the Spirit of God working upon the mind of men. 1 Chronicles 16:15-18. The word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. This statement is said to be the last words of David. That is important. The word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. I'm emphasizing this point in order that we may get finally fixed in our mind the fact that what's happening in Palestine isn't the will of the Israelites themselves or the Zionists altogether. It isn't the will of the Gentiles, who may in a measure favor their return. The Gentile nations are anxious to get the Jews out of their hair in every country. They've been an aggravation for centuries to the Gentiles. And they're perfectly willing that they should leave their territory, and if they can find a place somewhere else, they would welcome their going there, and in a measure are contributing to that end. It happened that Palestine, when the Zionist movement began to work out, or when the Balfour Declaration was issued, promising the Jew that Britain would establish a homeland for them, Britain and her allies in that First World War in Palestine. It happened that there were some other people occupying the territory. First the Turks, and of course the various Arab groups were under the dominion of the Turks, but the power of the Turks was broken, the Turkish government in that First World War. And then various Arab sheikhs rose up, claiming that they had a prior right, that they were there before the Turks were, and they were. And oil having been detected in that section, it was to the interest of Britain and her allies to renew on the promise that they had made with the Zionist Organization for Homeland in Palestine, and they turned around and they made kings out of these greasy sheikhs that then controlled the country. Under British common law, all land is owned by the crown, and by crowning these sheikhs, under British common law, the ownership of this land, which they never claimed except temporarily as they wandered from pasture to pasture with their herds and generations gone by, they claimed by the right of the crown to possession of the land, not on behalf of their people, but on behalf of their own family. And thus, other governments could enter into treaties and contracts with them to exploit the oil resources of that land. And oil is the basis of all political trouble and upheaval in that land today. And selfishness of greedy nations seeking to exploit Arabs and their own people through the rich resources that they could control, or attempting to control. Now, the wrath of man, the greed of man, will be overruled to work out the purposes of God.
Jeremiah 16:14-15, it shall no more be said, as the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt and all the countries where they had driven them. And I will bring them back into the land that I gave unto their fathers. Isaiah 11:11 has an interesting statement in respect to the Lord's dealings with that typical people. He tells us there that he would bring them again a second time out of these foreign lands where they had been dispersed. The first time was in the Babylonian, the captivity. When under the armies of the Chaldeans, the land was laid absolutely desolate for 70 years. There was a purpose in that. We can't take time to consider it. That is a purpose in the 70 years of desolation. But then, they were again dispersed. In A.D. 69 and 70, the armies of the Romans, under Vespasian and Titus, laid siege to the city and ultimately captured it. And the city, the walls and the temples were destroyed, and much of the city itself. Always the case in any war, the experiences or sufferings of a conquered people. But it was not until later, after the Roman legions left, and only a legion for garrison was left in the land, Jews began to further back. They began to rebuild the city. Not the walls or the temple. For the Romans had issued a strict edict that that was not to be restored. But they partially restored the city of Jerusalem. In 135 A.D., there was a Jew that arose, evidently a very capable man, and declared that he was the Messiah, Bar Kokhba. And he assembled and organized an army. He was secretly supported by the Jews outside of Palestine in various parts of the Roman Empire. And they secured arms for him. He organized an army. And when he was prepared, he waylaid the Roman legion and utterly exterminated them. And when this news reached Rome, Hadrian, who was the emperor, immediately called for the reorganization of the Roman armies in the east, that they were to be sent into Palestine and to utterly exterminate every Jew, man, woman, and child that would be found within its boundaries and in the immediate territory. Bar Kokhba was defeated in 138, and his troops and supporters and every Jew that could be found was put to the sword. And for the second time, the land of Palestine lay desolate without a Jewish inhabitant. It is from this desolation that Isaiah speaks, that the Lord for a second time would stretch out his arm, set his hand to recover his people from among all nations. And we've been witnessing this second time restoration. Yes, God's arm has not been shortened. God's purposes have not been annulled by the greedy strife of the Gentile nations of this world. Amos says of this present restoration going on, and the Amos 9:15, and they shall no more be plucked up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord of hosts. I want to read a few verses from the 36th chapter of Ezekiel. verses 22 to 24. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. Notice the reason the Lord gives for their restoration. Says he's not doing it for their sake. He's not doing it because that they deserve it. But he says, my reputation, my word is at stake. I do it for my own name's sake. I gave my word unto your fathers. And whether they are worthy of this favor or not, God says he is going to bestow the favor upon them. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, in the midst of the heathen. And the heathen shall know, that is, the Gentiles shall know, that I am Jehovah, saith Jehovah God, and I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. God there states his reason for this favor toward the fleshly house of Israel, whom we call the Jews. And then again in the same chapter, and the 28th verse, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now we have brethren among us today who say that all these prophecies are spiritual. They have to do with spiritual Israel. Why don't they read these prophecies? When the Lord says he intends to restore them, the spiritual Israel need a restoration. Was spiritual Israel ever in captivity? Has spiritual Israel ever owned any land? Not the spirit of this earth was ever given to spiritual Israel. Did spiritual Israel ever have a literal temple? Not at all. But the Lord seemingly promises that he will, or as it restore their temple. Further in the same chapter, verses 33 to 38, thus saith the Lord God, in the days that I shall have cleansed you from your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste shall be builded. This is a literal promise of literal things. Literal cities, literal waste places. And the desolate land shall be tilled, split in the sight of all that pass by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, built the ruined places and plant that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. There are many other verses, many other passages of Scripture stating the same purpose on the part of the Lord toward this people, the Jews. We haven't time to go into the matter of the parallel dispensation and the Lord's purposes being worked out chronologically right on time. God has a schedule. And when he made that schedule, he didn't consult anybody as to his time feature. And while you and I may quarrel and argue and dispute, in respect to certain matters, God's plans go majestically on, ignoring us. And maybe when he says he He that sitteth in the heavens laugh. He may sometimes smile at our foolishness. For often that is true of us. One would almost think as we listen to certain of our brethren that the Lord must have consulted them before he undertook to carry out any feature of his plan. I want to read a passage or two concerning, well, it involves both houses of Israel, but the benefits and the blessings that are here stated in symbolic language flow to the fleshly house of Israel and through them, ultimately, to the Gentiles who will accept those blessings on God's own terms, not on theirs. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the side of the north, the city of the great king, God has made himself known in her palaces for a refuge. A refuge for him? No. A refuge for those who need a refuge. Walk about Zion and go about her. Number the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. And this generation following is a generation in process of being regenerated. The palaces, the towers, and the bulwarks are all symbolic of kingdom institutions, some more eminent and others less eminent, performing different functions in full harmony, each with the other, and under the direction of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. O thou afflicted, tossed with the tempest and not comforted, behold, I will set thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with precious stones. And I will make thy pinnacles of rubies, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of precious stones. This is highly figurative language. And all thy children shall be taught of God. Great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established, and thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and the terror, it shall not come near unto thee. What a picture of security, of peace, and of safety. There are several things involved in this matter of restoration, the full restoration, a restoration that is even now in progress. First, the completion of spiritual Israel, of the Church of this Gospel Age. And the fact that this process is going on and progress being made in the restoration of fleshly Israel should, to any reasoning mind, suggest the possibility that spiritual Israel is tapering off. For as fleshly Israel rises, the probationary members of spiritual Israel this side of the veil must decrease. Second, before there is a complete restoration, the ancient worthies must be restored alive. Romans 11:12, if there Israel's fall from divine favor, is the riches of the Gentiles worth, how much more their fullness, all the previously elect, previous to this gospel age. For if the casting away of them, Israel, is the reconciling of the Gentile world, what shall the receiving of fleshly Israel be but life from the dead? Yes, the hope of a resurrection of the dead is bound up in and with restoration, complete restoration of the full house of Israel. And they're receiving in the prominence of God the territory in full that God promised unto Abraham. Now, there's another angle to this. Paul tells us, now the promise unto Abraham that he should inherit the earth was not unto Abraham and his seed by the righteousness of the law, covenant, but by the righteousness of faith. Palestine is only a token of all the land, of all the earth, with all its inhabitants, Gentile and otherwise, who ultimately shall come into covenant relationship with God through the new covenant made with the fleshly house of Israel, and only through it. Third, that Israel must accept Jesus as the Messiah. Jeremiah 31:22-24. Set thee up waymarks, make guideposts, set thine heart toward the highway. That's the highway that Isaiah speaks of in the 35th chapter. Even the way by which thou wentest, turn again, O Virgin of Israel, turn again to these thy cities. How long wilt thou go hither and thither, O thou backsliding daughter? For Jehovah hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman, this backsliding daughter, shall encompass a man. What man? The man Christ Jesus. Israel will become the first nation as such to accept as a race Jesus of Nazareth as their Savior. Well, you say, how about these Christian nations? They're no such thing as Christian nations. What we have today is paganized Christianity. The doctrine of the Trinity is the pagan doctrine. And pagan gods, by any other name, smell just as sour. The doctrine of immortality of the soul is a pagan doctrine. And all everything that flows from it, eternal torment, purgatory, and all the rest of it, are pagan doctrines. So there is no Christian nation. It is Christianism, just as much an ism as communism is an ism. Again, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and shall be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn son. God says he will go. He is the one who will manipulate human affairs, Israelitish affairs, to open their eyes to look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. God's ways are equal. He has ordained that the favor of this despised and persecuted race must be solicited for his millennial age blessings. It will be a bitter pill for many an anti-Semite. We've got some in our ranks, I'm sad to say. I ran into an elder not many months ago who has swallowed hook, line, and sinker. the so-called protocols of Zion, which have been exposed time after time as rank fraud. Some of us are foolish enough to fall for Satan's bait, as others are. Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, it shall come to pass that there shall come people, Gentile people, and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city, Gentile city, shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to entreat the favor of Jehovah of hosts. I will go also, yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek Jehovah of hosts in Jerusalem, and to entreat Jehovah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass, that 10 men out of the language of the nation shall lay hold upon the skirt of him that is a Jew, and will say, I will go with thee, for the Lord is with thee. This has had a partial fulfillment already. You know, there will be strong resistance to the kingdom right along for some time, as there was strong resistance even today to these harbingers, foreordained, and preparatory activities on the Lord's part in his establishing of his kingdom. It's being established. But all people will gradually submit as increasing pressures of the providence of God are recognized, and they will learn that obedience is the better policy. Much of this is coming about naturally. Finally, this is the word of the Eternal, who set the sun to light the day and the moon and the stars to light the night. This is the Eternal's work. This is Rotherham's translation of Jeremiah 31, 35, 36. Only when heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below laid bare will I ever cast off the race of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord Eternal. This simply means that he will never cast them off. He has given his word unto the Father, and for his name's sake, he is keeping his word. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Baker. It has indeed been a blessing for us to consider the Jew, the people of natural Israel, those to whom, through their fathers, the Lord God has made such wonderful promises concerning the world of mankind. Wonderful promises concerning the church. Whenever we consider the Lord's word, why, it's always strengthening to our faith as we see these promises made to us through faithful prophets of the past, and as we see brought to our attention a fulfillment of these statements of promise. And as other promises yet to be fulfilled are reiterated to us, all these strengthen our faith. So it indeed has been good for us to hear the word of the Lord brought to our attention today. Now, brethren, let us close this service by singing hymn number 333. Thank you.
Shall we continue with a duet by Sister Geisinger and Sister Geisinger? Nothing but we.
Thank you.